Why four? There's oodles more, innumerable loves. But at least, while it may be one less than five, it's also one more than three. And this, at least, is a treatment of four major things, and sort of identifying particular strands of love or ways of loving which run through our lives and which most often are all sort of pulling together and mixed in one with another. One of the problems that we'd have in discussing Lewis is that a sense of his having sort of pulled things apart, and we know they really all more tend to live and pull together. But he does this in order to let us see what particular ingredients there may be, and in order to do that he sort of isolates them and lays them out, trying to identify their particular ways of working. And he himself brings us to the point of recognizing the inadequacy of setting up to talk about four loves, that finally there is a love for each person and each thing. That's as how many loves there are in the world. But to be free to live in that particular and specific way, we are helped by the kind of diagnosis of loves that Lewis helps us to hear. The book, by the way, is in the bookstore, and since I can't... Well, how many of you have read it already?
Forget.
Yeah, well, then we cannot presuppose. The book, the copies are in the bookstore, and so this morning we'll sort of ramble toward it, I suppose, if you haven't gotten to do your homework yet. Homework for tomorrow morning would be the first three chapters. We've only got 4 days for four loves. The theme, one love a day. We will get into chapter three tomorrow morning. A lot of these preliminary things if you will read them, they kind of clear the deck for that kind of more concentrated examination of the particular loves that begins with chapter 3. He begins by saying, when he took up this job of writing about love, he thought it'd be no trick at all, because God is love. You start out with that, move on from there, and you can't really go very far wrong. And we might perhaps look at that kind of God starting point with regard to the talking about loves. Very profoundly this morning with our matins, when Kathy talked about the eternal why and the great mystery of God. And if you start off there, you can go floating around in divine attributes until kingdom come, and perhaps not make kingdom come, because that's not where it's at. Luther said, when he thinks of God, he sees the face of Christ. That's where it's at. Love is what we see going on in Jesus. The whole range of it, and a depth and stretch of it that we could never imagine, but a depth and stretch that doesn't leave any of it behind, but it's all in there in Him. So better to read the Gospels than to begin pondering the mystery of God or the eternal why. People love those kind of questions because it gives them so much scope for their own imaginative input and the projection of their wishes into God, how He ought to be. He is as He does, handsome is as handsome does, and that is vital to any talk of love. The great danger with love talk is that it gets off the ground and sort of flies off in ethereal and heavenly and transcendent directions. We do not know transcendent love. We cannot say that we know infinite love, for those are dimensions of which we are not capable. It is the folly of our pride to imagine a sort of divine dimension that we can somehow attain unto. Our lives aren't going on there. Divine dimension, eternal attributes, and God is eternal, majestic, almighty. All of those things won't bring you to kingdom come. There is no ground of confidence that you are loved in the fact that God is almighty, or that He is infinite, or that He is omniscient, or that He's everywhere. They can be much rather what prompts dread and fear of God. Kathy told us that the mystery of God isn't in sorting all of those infinite attributes out, nature of God, eternal mysteries and whys and things. But the mystery of God is that He loves you. That is the utterly incredible thing about God, that He should think that little you has any importance, that you matter at all. You that's here today and gone tomorrow, you He thought was worth going through Calvary for. That is the utterly incredible thing of the gospel. And if you can swallow that, you can swallow anything else. A little miracle here or there is no trick at all to a God who can do that utterly incredible thing of loving you so much. And it is within that dimension of love that we come to a wholeness, a health, a vitality of loving in all the other kinds of love that we have. The great sort of theme of the book is to let each love be the love, all the love that it can be, nothing less, and also nothing more. So, not toward contempt or cynicism of any person or thing, nor toward the making of an idol of any thing or person, but letting it be just what it is, full size, as gift. And then it can be the blessing and the happiness, the joy, the fulfillment that God intends his gifts to be. If one thinks of God really being the way God is in his eternal heavenly goings on, then the cast of one's thought is toward that. And then things are presented in a sort of upward progression. And our business is then getting to be more and more like God is, so that we finally get to be okay to be with him forever. And C.S. Lewis's thought has some of that cast about it. There is a Platonic cast to C.S. Lewis's thought, where you have the sense of progression, of a process of becoming more and more until you are at the beatific vision kind of thing. Beatific vision sort of chills the heart. Against that you have to set the letter that Luther wrote to his little boy Hans about heaven would be, heaven would be like. And when it comes to talking about heaven, we're all little Hanses, and mayn't suppose that we can get work up a competence to do the heavenly level beatific vision kind of thing. In the first chapter then you will bump into Lewis's laying things out in nearness of approach, and what betrays this in Lewis is that he has a place for purgatory in his understanding of the Christian life. That we haven't gotten far enough yet by the time we are dead, and there's the final sort of burning out the remaining evil, and then when that's taken care of, then on to the beatific vision. In technical terms, there is a confusion there between justification and sanctification, and justification being thought of in terms of justification being thought of in terms of being, of becoming righteous, of becoming holy, the muddle of justification and sanctification. Whereas yesterday's gospel showed us our Lord's dealing with a person whom he forgave, accepted, took on as one of his, and for whom there was nothing lacking yet to be attained of Jesus' love, in forgiveness, acceptance, embracing, giving her that, lifting her out of her life as it had been and into a new one. She was at the point of knowing that she was held by a love on which she could rest her life, and that she didn't have to somehow guarantee for herself by being able to say next, by being able to say 1 week later, well, I'm a bit nearer to the way God wants me to be than I was last week. I'm doing nicely, and if I keep trying, I may finally get to the beatific vision. There is a disincarnating danger in a way of in this way of talking about salvation as a process, and of finally being holy in the way that you can then be fit to be in the presence of God. The message of Jesus of yesterday's gospel is that the presence of God, there was nothing lacking of that, as Jesus took hold of that woman and pulled her out of where her life was being destroyed into a life that was then made whole and held within his love. Any comment or question about this so far? Yes.
Well, in the sanctification process, what's happening? I mean, I'm hearing again and again that we as humans can't do anything. We don't do anything. It's all the grace of God. And yes, as a human, that's very hard to comprehend. But directly then, relating that to the sanctification process, what is happening? You know what I mean? In confirmation, we talked about being sanctified and becoming more and more holy as we grew in the Christian faith, okay? How it was happening? You know what I'm asking?
Yeah. What I said seemed to be a contradiction of that.
I don't know.
Like there's no sanctification, we're just being justified and give up sanctification. Mm-hmm.
Something that's given and you don't have a part in it. Mm-hmm. I give you a lovely gift and you had no part in that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I have a part in the way I receive it.
That's true.
Don't I?
Yeah, it's you that's receiving it, right?
Because I can say no.
Well, our receiving is our being given to. And what generates the sanctification is the gift. As the gift is alive and has its way with you, the sanctification happens. And you can at any point repudiate that, and that, or you can rejoice in the gift that's given and what it does to you. Most particularly the gift that is forgiveness. Okay, you get forgiveness poured into you, and that not only that isn't something that just sort of ends with you, but you are, as one forgiven, enabled by that being forgiven to become a forgiving person. And that forgiveness then works in you. The moment you try and bottle it up in you, what is it, if you have it, you got it, you lost it. But It has in it the vitality of Christ, his love, his forgiveness, that is unbottleable in, or uncontainable, that pushes on and picks you up as a transmitter of it, so that you become a forgiving person. And on from you then, that forgiveness goes. And you can say, hey, aren't I doing some forgiving now? Of course you are. But you know whence the enablement. And when you bring that forgiveness to a halt, that's, you know, you bump into something that you can't forgive. Then you know yourself to be acting in repudiation of the forgiveness that is given to you. And there, our Lord clearly says that that kind of refusal to forgive cancels out your own forgiveness, because you have throttled the forgiveness given you in refusing to let it flow on to others. And the other, when you have, you see, faith is not something we do. It is our being given to and saying, wow, look what all has this into us that makes us alive and gets us going. We can pay attention to ourselves and say, hey, this really is sorting things out for me and giving me direction and energy with my life. And then we give thanks for all of that as gift. And when we won't let it be gift anymore, but our own achievement, then we're in the mess again of refusing to be given to, which is unbelief. Faith is being given to, and that is the way we live our lives. And another way of saying the message of this book is to live the life of faith, to live the life of one who is being given to at every point, not just top level, you know, high spiritual heavenly things, but every thing and person can be gift for us. And letting them be the gift is the gift they are, or drawing them toward the gift that they can be. All of this is the life of faith and the way of loving. Whenever we would push the gift, whenever we would put it down or inflate it, possess it as our achievement, then we destroy it as gift. And whenever we destroy anything as gift, we falter in the life of faith, which is receiving gifts. And it's that sort of Lutheran way of saying things that I was wanting to lay out before you with some contrast with Lewis's sort of upward striving way. The other thing that he also says is that the people who are furthest along seem to think that they're getting nowhere at all. Now that's a pretty tricky one. The more you know that you are a sinner and the only hope for you is in being forgiven, in being given to, the more surely grounded you are in what's for real. C.S. Lewis would put it in terms of the saints are those who seem to grow in the sense of their being sinners. The more aware you are that you are a sinner, the more you are growing in sainthood. What makes one a bit uneasy about that is this measuring thing. And then yesterday I really did feel most awfully miserable about my sins. And that we look for that as somehow a guarantee. And if we aren't feeling miserable enough, then we'll crank it up a bit in order to have that kind of registration in ourselves that we might then find reassuring. That is the self-regarding thing. Perhaps this, whenever we find ourselves to be self-regarding, we know we are getting it wrong, or we are headed in the wrong direction. Luther says, and it's not true because he says it, but he pulls it out of the scripture. Sometimes he says things he doesn't pull out of the scripture, and then we don't pay so much attention to him. The Christian does not live inside himself. He lives in Christ by faith and in his neighbor by love. So that your life, when it's really going on, is going on outside of you. And when you find that your whole life is going on inside yourself, you need to recognize that as morbid. It's reinvitation. Won't you come out and play? Is what God says with his world. And that we are to say to one another. And this all gets frustrated when we say, no, I won't come out and play. I'm staying in here where I live. And then the sin that makes that the center of everything, and everything has its meaning and its use as I am able to take hold of it and pull it toward this center, and so see it having some use and value in relationship to me. That is the life, the heart turned in upon itself, which is the heart of sin. Our Lord's word about losing our lives, that means that letting them go and be lived out there in the game, in all the good things that he wants us to enjoy. Yes.
I have just a question. He said over and over again, the kingdom of God is within you. Is that not a contradiction?
The precise word there, these the the kingdom of God is among you. And that does not exclude, it doesn't exclude its being in you, but that's not the best way of putting it, but rather you are a part of it. And that touches, we are created for coming out and playing, of being there for what's all going on, all of the things, the stones and the trees and the birds and the whatnot, all the things that are bound around here at Holden, and also all of the people being out with them in the whole swim of it. And Melanchthon says the true worship of God is receiving his gifts. And nothing makes God more miserable than to have his gifts scorned, and nothing makes him happier than when his gifts are received and enjoyed. And in James you have the word about the giver God. God is happiest when he's giving his gifts, and when his gifts have their happy fulfillment, then he's happy God. Does that mean he would be unhappy if we didn't? Of course it does. Now, that philosophical cast of thinking about God has difficulty in talking about God being unhappy. God can't be unhappy because he's God. One of the worst things that can be said about God is that he can't be unhappy, that he cannot suffer, that he cannot feel pain. And the great wicked word is impassibility. If you begin philosophically going at the doctrine of God, you end up with the assertion that God is impassible, that he cannot suffer, that he does not feel pain. That way of thinking about God derives from Greek and then Roman philosophy. That is the way the Stoics think about God, and that way of thinking about God has seeped into Christian theology as well. Where God can be thought of as transcending all of the mess and the misery, and being sort of happy God, way in his heavenly place. Luther mocks this by talking about him sitting on his cushions on his heavenly throne, having the angels play their fiddles for him round about, untouched by the misery and the pain. If we know God in Christ, then we know him indeed as the one who suffers, who identifies with all of our pain, and takes the ultimate pain of our sins, destroying condemnation. God is like what hangs on the cross. Now, I say this in order that we are defensed against the temptation of higher and lower in the discussion of our loves. That the love we have for our dog is something that we should be sort of not making too much of, and really aspiring to a loving God. The great thing Lewis helps us see is that none of these loves, when they are healthy and in sort of their intended vitality, are alternatives, but that each of the loves is enlivening of all the other loves that we have, and that it's a nonsense then to talk about the higher and the lower loves. When do we stop?
I haven't read it or something. You're doing sort of, as you said, sort of a synthesis, but they might want to know that when they get the book, that they discuss, as C.S. Lewis discusses affection and friendship and sexual love, and then, he calls it charity. But I don't know if they know what these four loves are that he discusses, and he does this in such a neat way that it's really a very specific discussion of affection. And you're sort of tying it up, but when he's breaking it apart, and it's just fascinating to read those particular things not tied up. I think it might be people would like to know that and what we're going to discuss about more when they started out than perhaps you're indicating from the synthesis that you're making at the end.
Yeah. Comment?
Well, I like to comment because from what you were saying, it was hard for me to really know what I'll be exposed to in the book when I'm going to get out of the book.
Yeah.
I like to comment about that.
Mm-hmm. There's another on the handbook too. You have to get the theological background and the philosophical background of C.S. Lewis in a complete shell before all, as he peels these pieces off. Otherwise, you peel off the pieces and miss the center core. And that's what Peter is doing, is giving us the center core, which we need. Mm-hmm. And I'm also hearing we need to know what those other pieces are.
Yeah, but for instance, when he describes it's just as affection. Kind
of. And I recognize your angst because they'll ring that bell in 15 minutes for coffee break and then our concentration's gone.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Any other comment?
This has been precious for me because I've never been able to put it all together.
Well, I know. Oh, yes.
I just wonder if a little historical background on C.S. Lewis, everyone may not know who C.S. Lewis is.
Yeah, then?
Yeah.
There's one way that's a very good question, another way a very bad one. What does he matter at all? Knowing the biographical detail, the value of the man is here for us in what he says in this book. There was a pastor in the pastoral conference in England who would quote some great saying, and we would be sort of hit by it, and then somebody would ask, "Who said that?" He said, "I'm not going to tell you. Is it true? Does it matter? What's the significance of it?" On the other hand, one does get many a key to an understanding of what a man is saying if one knows his biography. And I think the point at which that will become especially evident in discussing this book is when he talks about the friendship between members of the same sex. In America, one usually runs into difficulty at this point. You know, what's there that the women are got going on between them when they have their friendships, and what's going on between the men when they just have their man talk and man friendships. And we need to recognize, well, it's useful to know that Lewis talks out of the background of a residential college and of the community life that there is of the men who live and work and study together there, and he sees things going on there very precious, that a woman's butting in ruins. That's ahead for us. I'm sure his biography is in the library, and you get little summaries on the fly leaves of it. I would suggest that where those of us who have looked at his life would bring in whatever may be the relevant aspect of that at those points in our discussion when it would help us to understand what he is saying. There was one more point I wanted to get at that is also in these first few chapters, and that is the way in which we can learn from the way the words work, the way the language works, or the ways in which we can get all tangled up in that and end up talking about words rather than what's really going on when we say that we love someone or something. He does that initially sort of as a defense in advance for the word work that he does in the discussion of these loves. But for each of them he has this kind of label word, and then can talk about the history of that word and what the content is that it's usually carried. But having said initially that we won't be able to get hold of the whole living reality of any particular love just by looking at the words. And he begins that part by saying how he was told that he shouldn't say that he loved strawberries. That you in English you have love or you have like, and in French they don't even have that distinction. Greek is the best language of all for these kind of subtle gradations, one for another, but they themselves don't bring us all that much further on. And then he makes a defense for saying that we love strawberries, but sensitizing us to what all it is that's happening when we say that we love strawberries. There is the kind of affectation, particularly in a certain English class, where you get this kind of mock overstatement. Didn't you simply adore the artichokes? My dear, wasn't the hollandaise simply divine? That kind of talk, it's interesting to look at, without sort of getting rather schoolmasterish and saying, tut tut, what a silly way of talking. Well, there's fun in lots of silly ways of talking. The thing that one might observe is that the things that people tend to find utterly divine are rather upper class kind of things, like artichokes, or weren't the froglings absolutely heavenly?
Samuel Johnson wrote this, believe it or not. He who for turnips cries, who cries not when his father dies, it showed that he had rather have a turnip than a father.
I was thinking of yesterday's cauliflowers. They were divine. Exactly. Yesterday we had the apotheosis of a cauliflower. There was cauliflower taken and set within this sort of ring, the circle that speaks of completeness. There it was, the beans cooked to that utter point, you know, 1 minute more and they'd have lost their bean shape and just gone soggy, but they were in the vivid greenness of their beanhood and their shape laid around in this lovely circle and holding in their embrace this cauliflower set as a jewel within the setting and then crowned with the golden sauce upon its head. Now, we are clods if we do not love that cauliflower. and the gay worship and creativity in those who put that on our table for us. And should we come then and just wolf it down, unregarding of here is cauliflower brought to its consummation for our delight? It's that dimension of loving things that C.S. Lewis also opens us up for. Letting the cauliflower be all the delight that cauliflower can be for us. That is to receive it as bountiful God's gift and given through the hands of those who know what it means to receive his gifts and rejoice in them and share them with us. And C.S. Lewis would lead us to that sort of happy way with God's gift. And not, he states the theme right at the frontispiece, that we don't then lurch off into saying, nah, what's a cauliflower? Or hate beans. The little quotation that he gives, and these are always very significant in Lewis, that our affections kill us not, nor die. Or another way in which he puts the contrast is between the debunkers and the idolaters. It's possible for us to fall short of the splendor of that cauliflower by going off on the one side and debunking it, not letting it be all of that delight for us. Or we can ruin it by making it into by idolatrously using it, as if here somehow was that which makes life, which gives life its ultimate meaning, and all of that thing. but to let it be all that it can be.
Another concern about, even in C.S. Lewis, it becomes a kind of subject-object discussion. In other words, love is something that I give to someone else or I receive from someone else. There's a word in the Greek that I'm sure you're familiar with, is phlognisthais. It has to do with compassion, and it literally means to put on someone else's skin so that love becomes subject-subject. In other words, it's not a transaction, it's something that literally, you know, I am so involved in that I can no longer distinguish myself from that which I love. And I realize there are forms of love, like you can love a cauliflower and so on. But there's, you know, I think because of the English language, we have so distorted the compassionate love of God that it's hard for us to even visualize this. You know, Jesus Christ put on our skin. You know, that was a form of love that is still very difficult for us to understand and for us to be involved in, because we are involved so much in subject-object, where I can either give it or not give it. But there's another kind of love that I'm so involved in that I'm lost in the very act of love and no longer am I concerned about subject-object. And I, you know, I haven't read The Four Loves, but I've read a lot of the other works of C.S. Lewis, and I like where he goes, but I'm concerned that just understanding four aspects from the Greek of what love can possibly mean might lose the power of what gospel love is.
Any other? The two whence does love come? Is it that we've got three gallons of it and then we go around giving out this love? Are we the sources, the generators of love? Or is love something that is evoked from us by somebody else, by something else? It is called forth from us. It is created in us by someone else, being that gift of who and what they are for us. And the things that were said about faith tie in there. It is Jesus who creates faith by his giving himself into us. And in that experience of faith, we come to know what it is to be given to, the giftedness of that, and then that giftedness shaping the whole of our lives. And then we are able to be given to by everything that we bump into. When you read the Gospels about the life of Jesus, you get the impression that when he got up in the morning, he really didn't know what he was up to that day, the kind of schedule, 3 hospital calls and 2.5 hours sermon preparation, and then he would have to see that arrangements were made for this, that, or the other thing. He, whatever he bumped into, he was there for. And sometimes it was the little flower that he picked up and said, hey, go to school with the little flower and learn from the flower what it means to live and being a creature of God, and the birds, or the Simon and the woman in yesterday's gospel. And there is a freedom in the way in which the love-shaped life flows, the life that is open always to be given to and doesn't have a little measuring stick by the things that are worth our receiving or not, but taking in the whole lot that is thrown at us with the stance of faith, and letting them, each of them, be the good, the happiness and the blessing that God intends. Any thought or comment?
Did you start the day by saying that Lewis came pretty close to believing in purgatory?
He allows a place for it in his theology and in his understanding of the way of salvation.
I was trying to put that together, which was sort of new to me, to what Lewis said on John Calvin. He said, and Calvin is like a college where the entrance exam is very easy, but it's difficult to pass. And I sometimes have students where in May I flunk them, but they come to me in September and say, you misunderstood, or the note got lost. I was sick, or I was my psychiatrist or something, and I had written this excellent paper over the summer. Will you change the failure to pass? And I read it, and I pass them. In a sense, I think you must think that God is like me as a teacher sometimes, where one has passed, the summer is in a sense purgatory, and he comes back and passes in September.
Probably where the student thought of it too.
I think you point us to what you say is chastening of too free and easy love talk. We just hear no end of love talk, as if we are saved by love alone. And the words have come to be so worn and emptied and used for manipulation and tawdry purposes that we, I think, are getting a little more hesitant about using the word, or wanting that it really should carry a great deal. But what it is what we are created for, how we are intended to function. The whole thing of the corporateness of being human, the body of Christ, and all of that. This is something that happens by the grace of God in confrontation with a world that, where the opposite is the case. And unless we face
all of the contradiction and the denial of love that is the way of the world, we may find ourselves just doing pretty Pollyanna love talk. Love has to have the grit and the guts to make its way through a world which is shaped as its contradiction. And we mayn't use love talk as an escape from a realism. The gift that we let be the thing that it is, so that it may be all that it can be for us. This grows out of the life of faith. But faith lives in the great nevertheless. Faith lives facing its contradiction. The evidence is all the other way. But there is Calvary, and that's how much we know we are in fact loved. Now, tomorrow we'll really get into Lewis, I trust, and this morning, as I said, we rambled around in approach toward it. And as you read Lewis, please mark the spots where you say, great, he's really hit it off there. That's the illuminating aha statements. And then also the ones that puzzle you or that you disagree with, so that we can have a good deal more, we are more closely related to what Lewis is actually saying and to where you are in your thinking and appreciation of this book. The matter that will engage us tomorrow is especially chapter 3, the affection one, but we would begin by saying what's about chapters 1 and 2, a little back and forth about that, and then into affection.